The very church people that Joseph Smith said opposed him because of the first vision. These people don't mention the first vision at all. They don't say anything about Joseph seeing God. They don't say anything about Joseph seeing Jesus. They don't say anything about Joseph having religious visions other than the visions associated with the translation of the Book of Mormon. Joseph was actually hired in the 1820s by a fellow that wanted to find a silver mine that was reportedly out there waiting to be found. A lot of people were digging for buried treasure in this part of the country at that time. And so he was hired to use his reported skill as a seer with the stone to hunt for the buried silver mine. They never found the silver, by the way. He never found anything that we know of unless you count the gold plates. Well, we don't know how he found the plates, if he indeed found plates, unless you accept Joseph's story that an angel showed him where the plates were. If he had plates, we don't know where they came from.
This is Apologetics Profile, a podcast ministry of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas, helping and equipping you to better understand the world of non-Christian ideas and religions, one conversation at a time. Please don't forget to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, or you can become a patron of the podcast at patreon.com/watchmanfellowship. Here's your host, staff apologist Daniel Ray.
In 2019, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, reported a worldwide membership of over 16 million people, nearly double that of its 1993 membership of over 8 million. The very foundation of the LDS Church is the Book of Mormon, first published in 1830 by a man named Joseph Smith, Jr. Smith is said to have had a visitation or vision of God the Father and Jesus Christ in the woods near his home in Palmyra, New York in 1820 when he was just a teenager. But just how historically accurate are the origin stories of Smith's early visions, especially his first vision said to have taken place in 1820? What exactly are the gold plates from which Smith allegedly translated the Book of Mormon? How did he come into possession of the plates? How did he translate the texts from the plates? Did anyone else see them? Did anyone else see the angelic visitors besides Smith himself? Many of the answers to these questions can be explained by Smith's prior involvement in treasure seeking. In Gerald and Sandra Tanner's monumental work, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, the authors examine in detail the historical background of the 1820s in Palmyra and Manchester, New York. The Tanners feature a section on the cultic popularity of peep stones, or seer stones, that were, quote, sometimes placed in a hat and used to locate buried treasure, end quote. They cite an article from December of 1825 that speaks of a discovery of a pot of treasure by use of a mineral stone. The article notes, quote, Mr. Strong, please insert the following and oblige one of your readers. Wonderful discovery. A few days since was discovered in this town by the help of a mineral stone, which becomes transparent when placed in a hat and the light excluded by the face of him who looks into it, provided he is fortune's favorite. a monstrous potash kettle in the bowels of old Mother Earth, filled up with the purest bullion. Some attempts have been made to dig it up, but without success. His satanic majesty, or some other invisible agent, appears to keep it under marching orders, for no sooner is it dug onto in one place than it moves off like false delusive hope to another still more remote. But its pursuers are now sanguine of success. They entrench the kettle all around and driven a steel ramrod into the ground directly over it to break the enchantment. Nothing now remains but to raise its ponderous weight. By the rust on the kettle and the color of the silver, it is supposed to have been deposited where it now lies prior to the flood. Wayne Sentinel, December 27, 1825, page 2. End quote. Smith claims to have found a similar seer stone while digging a well sometime in 1820. And it was this very seer stone that allegedly helped Smith discover the gold plates from which the Book of Mormon has come. The Tanners note in a section about how Smith translated the Book of Mormon, quote, "In the Book of Mormon we read, quote, and the Lord said, I will prepare unto my servant Gazalem a stone which shall shine forth in darkness unto light," end quote. Book of Mormon, Alma 37:23. Prior to 1981, the Doctrine and Covenants 78:9 identified, quote, Joseph Smith Jr., end quote, as Gazalem. Joseph Smith claimed that his Urim and Thummim, which he also used to translate, consisted of, quote, two stones in silver bows, end quote. History of the Church, Volume 1, page 12. It would appear then that Joseph Smith fastened two of his seer stones together to make his Urim and Thummim. Joseph Smith's father-in-law, Isaac Hale, noticed a definite relationship between the method Joseph Smith used to translate the Book of Mormon and the way he searched for buried treasures. End quote. That section comes from the Tanner's book, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, page 41. Smith is the only one who ever saw the stones in his hat light up. And this is but just one of the many difficulties relating to the Book of Mormon. In addition to Smith being the only individual directly interpreting the language of the golden plates, there are a host of historical inaccuracies surrounding Joseph's own accounts of things between the years 1820 and 1830 when the Book of Mormon was first published. But in dialogue with Mormons today, many of these historical difficulties are often glossed over by appeals to the vision narratives of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in the New Testament. Mormons will sometimes argue that Paul's accounts differ, yet Christians believe them. Why then should we not believe Joseph Smith? Even Smith himself appealed to the Apostle Paul. If you have ever had a conversation with someone of the Mormon faith, you have likely heard this line of reasoning before. Perhaps you have been caught off guard by it and were not able to respond. If so, this is an episode you do not want to miss. My guest this week on Apologetics Profile is Dr. Robert Bowman Jr., who has spent years researching the historical differences between Smith's visions and early first century Christianity. Our conversation about his new book, Jesus' Resurrection and Joseph's Visions, Examining the Foundations of Christianity and Mormonism, will equip you to have thoughtful and well-researched answers when in dialogue with Mormon friends, family, or missionaries. It is a wonderfully accessible work that directly addresses the significant historical difficulties regarding how the Book of Mormon came to be. Dr. Bowman compares the foundational texts of Mormonism to the historicity of the New Testament and shows why we have good reasons to distrust Smith's contrary accounts of his early visions, the gold plates, and his questionable translation methods.
You know, I just had a conversation with somebody about this about a week ago about, well, if Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, why don't you believe Joseph Smith's vision of, you know, his first vision, capital F, capital V, of Jesus and the Father? Why don't you believe Smith? If you can accept Paul, why can't you accept Smith? And you've heard it. I'm sure you wouldn't have written a book if you didn't think this was a topic that was important to address. And so the first half of the book is the resurrection, a solid argument historically for why Paul's testimony, the Gospels, are historically trustworthy, and just detail that I didn't even know about Joseph Smith and the historical background of his first vision. So why don't you explain a little bit about the background of the book, how it came about, and then we can go into the resurrection and the differences between that and Joseph Smith's visions.
Well, what got me interested in writing this particular book is that Mormons very often, in my experience, when faced with challenges to the historical credibility of Joseph Smith's origin stories about the beginnings of Mormonism, very often Mormons would appeal to comparative arguments in which they said, well, the problems that you're finding with Joseph Smith's stories can be paralleled in problems with the New Testament or the story of the origins of Christianity, and especially Paul's conversion and Paul's vision, his first vision on the road to Damascus. So they would point out, for example, that yes, there seemed to be some apparent discrepancies in Joseph Smith's accounts of his first vision, but Acts has three accounts of Paul's first vision on the road to Damascus, and there are some minor discrepancies there as well. And as I, would get into these discussions, and other alleged parallels would come up, or alleged comparative arguments, I found out that, Joseph Smith himself started this by appealing to the Apostle Paul as precedent for what Joseph Smith said he experienced about his first vision. Because in Joseph Smith History, which is one of the little books in the Mormon scriptures, Joseph claims that when he told people about his first vision, he was severely persecuted by people for it. And he said, that happened to Paul too. And so I kind of know how Paul felt. And like Paul, I know that I had a vision and no one's going to talk me out of it. So Mormons have been making this comparison between Joseph Smith and the Apostle Paul ever since. And so originally I wrote an academic paper called Paul and Joseph that was focused exclusively on comparing the Apostle Paul with the prophet Joseph to see whether, in fact, this kind of a defense of Joseph Smith and Mormonism was valid or not, was sound or not. And I showed in the paper why this is not a very good argument that Mormons are making. Well, eventually I decided this was such an important topic and one that was coming up more and more that I needed to turn it into a book. And the other thing that really surprised me was I found that skeptics were using a different form of the same argument, reaching the opposite conclusion. Or a different conclusion. Whereas Mormons argue, if you can believe Paul, you should also believe Joseph. The skeptics are now arguing, if you don't believe Joseph, why do you believe Paul?
Yeah.
And the other aspect of this that's important for people to understand is this is not the purpose of the book is not primarily to try to talk Mormons out of their beliefs. Now, of course, I hope Mormons will read the book, and I hope Mormons will understand that the Mormon origin story is historically flawed in very significant ways, and it should be rejected without rejecting Christianity. But here's the problem. Many Mormons are finding that out. They are abandoning Mormonism, but they're not becoming Bible-believing Christians. They're becoming agnostics or non-religious or skeptics.
Right.
And so really what motivated me to write this book mainly was to encourage those Mormons who have already at least come to suspect, if not downright become convinced that Mormonism is false, not to abandon belief in Jesus as a result, to find that there is a solid, secure foundation for belief in Christ in the New Testament that is not subject to the same kinds of flaws and critical refutations to which Mormonism is subject. So that's really the passion behind the book, is to help transitioning Mormons or former Mormons find a secure basis for faith in Christ, that you don't have to throw Jesus out with Joseph.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think one of the things that you helped me to learn myself is the historicity of, you know, it's always good to have a refresher course in just how much historical gold we have with the resurrection, unlike anything else from antiquity. Documentation-wise, early, the time, the number, just a phenomenal, historically credible record we have of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The appearances of Jesus to people after his resurrection is varied, and to individual, women, disciples, as you catalog. But one of the things that I learned from your book was just how Smith was present and basically in control of situations with angelic beings or with people seeing the golden plates, that he was at the heart of it, of all of these appearances. You talk about the 11 and then the lady who is later the 12th witness to the gold plates, but how Joseph was involved in every detail of them seeing these things. Go into a little bit of background about how Smith pervaded the narratives and was constantly involved in this process of showing people the things that he claimed to be seeing.
Right. Well, yes, that's a key element, and it's one of the main points that's driven home, especially at the very end of my book. But everything in the book really leads up to this point. In contrast to Christianity and its origin, and the resurrection in particular, for which we have multiple witnesses and no one witness was even involved in all of the appearances, no one individual like Peter, let's say, was involved in determining when people would see Jesus, where they would see Jesus, who it was that would get to see Jesus. Nobody had any control over that except right. Jesus. In contrast, in Mormonism, all of the foundational events that Mormonism claims happened, that function as the really the foundational events for their belief in Mormonism, Joseph either had those experiences by himself or with a select other individual or group of individuals that he handpicked and that he orchestrated these particular experiences. So just to run through these very quickly, Joseph Smith's first vision, in which he says he saw God the Father and Jesus Christ in the woods in the spring of 1820, that was Joseph alone. No one else was there. All of the appearances of the angel Moroni to Joseph, the angel Moroni is supposed to be the angel that showed Joseph Smith where the gold plates were from which Joseph translated the Book of Mormon. Joseph is the only person that saw Moroni, at least in terms of any kind of a regular or official documentation that Mormons use. There are some folk tales about a couple of other individuals supposedly having seen Moroni at one point or another, but those are not part of the official accounts of Mormonism, and they're not credible anyway. So basically, all of the appearances of Moroni to Joseph Smith Joseph is alone when he supposedly sees Moroni.
Mm-hmm.
Then Joseph claimed to receive revelation from God, enabling him to translate the gold plates. Now, according to various individuals who said they were present at least during part of Joseph's dictation of the Book of Mormon, Joseph did so by putting his seer stone in his hat, burying his face in the hat, and then supposedly seeing the words, the English words of the translation revealed to him in the stone, in the hat. Well, other people were physically present in the room when he was doing this, at least much of the time, but no one ever saw the stone when this was happening.
Mm.
So they have to take his word for it. Now, on the one hand, this is quite a parlor trick because Joseph is dictating page after page after page of material with his face buried in his hat. That's pretty impressive.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, he's the only one that ever saw the stone light up.
Mm.
We have the appearances of an angel, which turns out probably is not Moroni, to the three witnesses. Joseph picked three men to be witnesses to the Book of Mormon, and he promised that they would be able to see the gold plates. After almost 2 years, no one besides Joseph had actually seen the gold plates, even though he had them in his possession reportedly for most of that period of time.
Mm-hmm.
So Joseph claimed that he had the plates, but nobody had seen them. So he arranged for them, these three men, to see the plates and have them shown to him them by an angel who's never named, and we don't think it's Moroni. That meeting took place at a day and time of Joseph's choosing with men that he chose. And it turns out two of them saw the angel and the other one was off somewhere because he didn't think he was having enough faith. And then he got to see the angel, but they all had to see the angel with Joseph present with them. Otherwise, no dice. And they only got that one visitation. They only saw the angel the one time. So these three men said that they saw the angel, but again, it was at a time and place of Joseph's choosing, and Joseph chose those three men specifically for that that attestation. And then he also chose a group of eight other men to be additional witnesses to the Book of Mormon. These eight men did not see an angel. Joseph showed them the plates all at once on just one occasion. He picked who they were. He told them when they could see the plates. And then that was it. So again, Joseph had to be present for anybody to have this experience. Then finally, in 1829, the year before the LDS Church was founded, apparently around the time that Joseph had finished the translation of the Book of Mormon, maybe shortly after, Joseph claimed that he and his associate, his main scribe in translating the Book of Mormon, Oliver Cowdery, had two supernatural visitations, one from John the Baptist and another from the apostles Peter, James, and John. In both of those visitations, Joseph and Oliver were given ordinations to priesthood powers.
Mm.
But in order, again, Oliver could only have this experience when Joseph was present. Now, imagine if we found out as we read the New Testament that all of the appearances of Jesus to the women, to the other apostles, to Paul, to James, all of those appearances happened only when Peter, with Peter present, and only at times and places of Peter's choosing.
Yep.
That would be highly suspicious.
We would call it into question, no doubt.
We would.
Yes.
That is not the situation with the New Testament, but that is the situation with Mormonism.
Yeah, that was a phenomenally eye-opening. I mean, I've been, you know, studying Mormonism since I've been on board with Watchmen, but that aspect of it really brought it home that everything that the whole foundation of the LDS Church is based upon. Everything that has been filtered through Smith. And the other thing that I found fascinating, Robert, was the 1820 capital F first capital V vision that Smith had was not written down until 1832. And then that wasn't discovered until 1965. But the first vision of Smith in 1820 has some problems with it, just textually, historically. For something that should be so axiomatically foundational for the church, data that is there is conflicting, but there's a paucity of it ever being mentioned for a long time. And you would think that if this was so important, there would be far more attestation of it. Go into a little bit of a background, if you would, about the problems with the historical nature of the vision.
Well, perhaps as an analogy, let me suggest an analogy here with the Apostle Paul, since Mormons themselves, beginning with Joseph Smith, have drawn this comparison between Paul and Joseph.
Yes.
Imagine that Paul claimed that he saw Jesus some years before Pontius Pilate became governor of Judea, or made some other kind of historical claim about the context and situation in which he had that first vision on the Damascus Road. And suppose when we investigated the historical context and background information, we discovered that these factual claims that Paul was making about when he had his vision and how he came to have that vision didn't add up, didn't conform with or didn't comport with the external evidence at all. That would be a real problem. Then suppose that Paul claimed that as a result of his vision, certain things happened to him that we have strong reasons to think didn't really happen at all. That would also be a problem. Well, that's the situation with Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith's first vision story, the official story that's in the Mormon scriptures, again, I refer to this little book called Joseph Smith History, which is really an excerpt from a longer history that he dictated. In this little book, Joseph Smith History, Joseph claims that what led to his first vision was that there was an unusual excitement in the matter of religion in his area, meaning a revival, but a very strong revival, a very significant and unusual revival. This is Palmyra and Manchester, which are kind of next door neighbor little villages at the time in upstate New York, not far from Rochester. So Joseph grew up in Palmyra in Manchester. At one point, their house was practically on the border between the two little villages. And there was even some uncertainty as to which village they were technically in. So anyway, Palmyra/Manchester, that's where he said the revival began. He gave very specific details about what happened in the revival and what happened afterward. And the details that he provides mesh with the details that his associate, Oliver Cowdery, gave in one of the earliest accounts that we have of Joseph's beginnings that was actually published in 1834, 1835. And the details in these two accounts, which mesh on considerable details, points to a revival that actually we know took place in 1824 and early 1825. Not 1819 or 1820. The spring of 1820 is when Joseph said he had the vision. That means the revival had to have started before that.
Right.
So early 1820 or maybe sometime in 1819, not 1824.
Yeah.
In fact, Cowdery and other people that knew Joseph named one of the Protestant ministers who was at the forefront of the revival. That particular individual, a Reverend Lane, his full name was George Lane, did in fact spearhead a major revival in Palmyra in 1824. And we actually have a firsthand account from Lane about it. Of course, Lane is writing this firsthand account not knowing anything about Mormonism or caring because it hasn't started yet. And he doesn't know anything about Joseph Smith. So it's not written to refute Mormonism, because Mormonism doesn't exist yet.
Right.
Writing about it in 1825. So we have evidence that the revival, Joseph said, precipitated his praying in the woods to know which church to join, that revival actually happened, but it happened 4 years later. It's calling to question the very context in which Joseph said he went into the woods to pray to know which church to join. Now, this is an interesting problem, because it also correlates with another problem in Joseph's account, which is, why did he go to pray in the first place?
Right.
In the official account, he went to pray because the revival preachers were fighting after the revival about which church people should join, and Joseph was disturbed by the contentiousness of it all, and he didn't know which church to join, and he wanted to find out which was the right church, because he assumed there was only one right church and all the others were wrong. Mm-hmm. And so he went into the woods to ask God which church to join. That's in the official account, the account that involves the revival. But in Joseph's earlier handwritten account, which he wrote, the only account in his own handwriting in 1832, the one that was put away and eventually locked in the church historian's vault until 1965. In that handwritten account, Joseph said that he went into the woods to pray for God to show him how he could be saved, because he'd already concluded that all the churches were wrong. None of them had the gospel, and none of them could provide him with a secure path to eternal life or forgiveness of sins. So he went into the woods to ask God to forgive him of his sins and help him be saved, because he couldn't find salvation in any of the churches. Now, that account clearly contradicts the official account that Joseph created 6 years later in 1838, that is in the Mormon scriptures. We can't directly test Joseph's claim that he had a vision in 1820, because he was the only one there.
Right.
But we can test Joseph's related claims, factual claims about public matters of record, that could be studied because there are other people involved. Mm-hmm. So that's why the evidence pertaining to the revival is important, because that's something that we can investigate historically directly. We don't have to just take someone's word for it.
Right.
The other factual matter that's a very significant one has to do with what happened after the first vision. According to Joseph, shortly after he had the first vision, he told a Protestant minister about it, a Methodist minister about it. Some people have speculated the Methodist minister was George Lane. Of course, it couldn't have been George Lane if it was 1820, because Lane wasn't even there yet. But in any case, it could be somebody like George Lane, even if it wasn't, if it happened at all. The problem is, it doesn't seem to have happened at all. Why I say that is this. According to Joseph's official account, after he told the Methodist minister about his vision, the minister denounced it as of the devil, and there came a hue and cry from all the churches in the area against Joseph Smith. The great preachers of the time were preaching against Joseph and riling the people up against him and persecuting him and speaking ill of him and attacking him and mercilessly hounding him for the rest of his life, basically, over the first vision.
Mm.
Well, that never happened. Sometimes it's difficult to disprove a negative, right? Or to prove a negative. It's sometimes difficult to show something didn't happen, because, you know, you're not looking for evidence that of something that did happen. You're looking for evidence against something having happened. Mm-hmm. And that's a little trickier. Mm-hmm. But in this case, we do have strong evidence that it didn't happen, because Joseph claimed that the people in his neighborhoods, in the neighborhoods there around his home, in the churches, were speaking out publicly against him and persecuting him. And all of them had basically were in it together, speaking against him. So the people of Palmyra in Manchester, according to Joseph, were publicly opposed to him because of the first vision when he was a teenage boy. 14, 15 years later or so, some opponents of Mormonism gathered together affidavits from the people of Palmyra and Manchester, asking them what they thought of Joseph Smith and his family. And they got a long list of grievances and criticisms and personal attacks against Joseph's character and the character of Joseph's family. So they had very nasty things to say about Joseph, some of which probably wasn't fair or true. But here's the interesting thing. In all of those affidavits from dozens of people in Palmyra and Manchester, including, we have their names and we know what churches they were part of.
Yeah.
The very church people that Joseph Smith said opposed him because of the first vision, these people don't mention the first vision at all. They don't say anything about Joseph seeing God. They don't say anything about Joseph seeing Jesus. They don't say anything about Joseph having religious visions other than the visions associated with the translation of the Book of Mormon. They don't know anything about the first vision, and yet they have a long list of criticisms of Joseph's religious and non-religious claims. So they are familiar with him, and they don't like him, but they don't say anything about the first vision. Now, why wouldn't they say anything about the first vision if that was the precipitating basis for their persecution of him? Well, they wouldn't skip it. They would certainly say something about it. They'd say, you know, that Joseph actually dared to claim that God talked to him in the woods.
Right.
Nobody says anything about it. This evidence is so strong, and there's other evidence that we could go into, but it's discussed in the book. The evidence is so strong that the leading Mormon scholar writing on the first vision today admits it didn't happen. Stephen Harper concluded that the only person Joseph told about the first vision was that Methodist minister, and nobody else even knew about it throughout the 1820s. Harper comes up with a psychological rationalization for why Joseph would make this up in the 1838 account that's in the Mormon scripture. It's not a very good explanation, but Joseph felt so persecuted in 1838 that he read that back into what happened to him in 1820. But the point has already been made. Harper is admitting the persecution didn't happen. So Joseph falsified the record regarding the revival. He falsified the record regarding what happened after the vision. Why should we accept the vision? The evidence is strongly against it. And again, we don't have any problems like this with regard to the Apostle Paul's story or the accounts of any of the resurrection appearances that we have in the New Testament. We don't have any of these kinds of historical problems that call into question the very foundation of the story.
Yeah, your book does a great job of giving us the historical context of the origins of Mormon doctrine, beginning with Smith and, of course, the first vision. I also found it very helpful and fascinating as well to hear the background that you provided about Joseph before 1820, what he was involved with his brothers, with this seer stones and treasure seeking, right? This is the time when the plates come out, but it was wonderful to be able to connect these dots. You do a great job of this in showing, okay, gold plates dug up, secret treasure. Where does that come from? Oh, wait, let's see what Joseph was involved with before the plates arrive on the scene. Give a little bit of historical background about this, about Joseph's persona, his business, his character prior to the golden plates.
Right. Now for people that are, new to this or a little foggy on the chronology, just to keep two dates clearly in their minds, and they're easy dates to use here. 1820 is the date of the supposed first vision. That's when Joseph was about 14 years old. 1830 is the date the Book of Mormon was published and Joseph Smith started the LDS Church, which at the time he just called the Church of Christ. In between 1820 and 1830, Joseph claimed that he had his meetings with the angel Moroni. He saw him several times in a 24-hour period in 1823. Then he saw him once a year after that from 1824 through 1827. 1827, Moroni finally allowed Joseph to have custody of the gold plates and to begin work on translating them. I won't go into all the details, but there was some back and forth there where he didn't have the plates for a while, then he had them again, and finally he got them translated, or part of them translated, in the summer of spring and summer of 1829. Well, according to Joseph Smith then, for most of the 1820s, after this first vision in which he found out that, you know, Christianity was bunk and had to be restored, and he was going to be the man through whom God was going to do this and all this, he was having all these visitations from an angel helping him to get ready to translate the Book of Mormon and start the new church. And besides all the work that Joseph would have been doing in his family, you know, on the family farm and so forth. It turns out that during that same period of 1823, 1822, something like that, through 1827, when Joseph said he was having all those meetings with Moroni, Joseph was actually engaged in treasure hunting, in digging for buried treasure, using a stone in the hat, just like I described earlier with the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
Using a stone in a hat, supposedly to be able to find buried treasure.
Mm.
And this was other people did this. Joseph wasn't the first person to come up with this practice. It was a fairly common practice in backwoods America, frontier America, in the early 1800s. One of Joseph's friends, family friends, a young woman that lived not too far from him, did the same thing, and she mm-hmm. did it before he did. Sally Chase. So what the person would do is they would take this rock, which was supposed to be some kind of magical or supernatural device for channeling revelation or esoteric knowledge, hidden knowledge. And they would put the stone, the little rock, in a hat. Now, the rock might have a little hole in the middle of it. It was called a peep stone if it had one of those. It might be sort of a translucent rock, or at least partly translucent. There were different forms of this, but they would put the rock in the hat. They would bury their face in the hat so that it, supposedly so it would block all the outside light. And actually what it would really do is block anybody from seeing what was happening with the stone. So you would put your face in your hat with the stone in the bottom of the hat. You would supposedly be able to look at the stone in the hat in the dark, and you would see directions to where the treasure was buried. So Joseph would say, "Okay, we need to go due north from here. We need to go that way." And so they would go, and they would look for treasure. And Joseph was actually hired in the 1820s by a fellow that wanted to find a silver mine that was reportedly out there waiting to be found. A lot of people were digging for buried treasure in this part of the country at that time. And so he was hired to use his reported skill as a seer with the stone to hunt for the buried silver mine. They never found the silver, by the way. He never found anything that we know of unless you count the gold plates. Now, we don't know how he found the plates, if he indeed found plates, unless you accept Joseph's story that an angel showed him where the plates were. If he had plates, we don't know where they came from. It's very possible that Joseph himself manufactured them at some point. His father had a cooper shop, which is a shop working with sheets of metal to form buckets and other, you know, devices and tools. He had a cooper's shop on the farm, and Joseph would have known how to cut sheet metal and do whatever he needed to do with it. So it's possible he manufactured some plates at some point on his own. We don't know exactly what happened, if he had the plates. Because, again, we only have testimony and that of these 11 men who said that they got to look at the plates. As well as his wife said, she had to pick up the plates sometimes to you know, sort of dust the furniture, but she never got to see them. She had to lift them up while they were wrapped in a blanket or a curtain or something. She never actually saw the plates.
Yeah.
Imagine your own wife doesn't get to see the plates for almost 2 years.
At some point, you know, by a third of the way into the book, about Joseph and all the historical inaccuracies and missing links, it just starts to come unraveled, where you just start to go, wait a minute, this is nothing like the public attestation that we have recorded in independent, multiple early eyewitnesses that were not, as you said earlier, not controlled by one individual like Peter or Paul, but just everything about Smith's background, his character, of course, the way he died in 1844 in a gun battle in prison, just the overall character and nature of these revelations, Robert, it just seems it's a good evidential cumulative case for the historical inaccuracies of the foundation, the very foundational doctrines and important points in Mormon history. And I think the book is an excellent, concise source of all of this. It's so great to have this because there's so much literature out there on Mormonism, but you really have provided a wonderful compendium, a basic historical background for the historical problems with Mormonism, and you address it head on. So I think it's an excellent essay and comparative analysis between the two. Gave me more confidence in being able to address this question, but this was a great get your foot wet, really understand where Joseph is coming from, historical background. But I want to have you wrap up with a few more thoughts and what you hope you would like readers to take away from this.
Well, the first thing I hope people will take away from this is that we have nothing to be embarrassed about with regards to the evidences pertaining to the origins and the truth of Christianity. Mm. It's true that we can't prove everything in the Bible. There are some things in the Bible we will never be able to prove from, let's say, external evidences in archaeology, because, for example, we're not going to find Abraham's camel driver's license. You know,
right? Right.
You know, we're not going to find empirical archaeological evidence proving everything in the Bible, even everything historical in the Bible. We won't be able to provide historical proof for everything. And of course, the further back in time you go in the Bible, the less evidence is there are going to be. So we have a lot less evidence for Abraham than we do for John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. That's just to be expected because they're 2,000 years apart.
Right.
But that having been said, where we do have evidence, we find that the Bible stands up very nicely. Mm-hmm. And that the evidence for its core claims is largely very, very good, and in some cases just outstanding. And the evidence for the truth of what the gospel say about Jesus is really compelling. One of the things that I do in one of the early chapters of the book is I give a long list of the facts about the historical Jesus that are conceded by the vast majority of scholars, whether they're Christians or not. And I hope that people will get something out of that, because I hope that they will say, you know what, there's a lot in the Bible that people have had to concede was true, even if they didn't want to.
Right.
And so I think that's very important. Whereas in Mormonism, Mormons are constantly having to punt on truth issues, on the fact issues, because the facts just don't support Mormonism. Mm. So this is why Mormons constantly appeal to people to pray and ask God for a spiritual experience attesting to the truth of Mormonism, because that's the only way to get them to believe it. Because if they were to study the evidences without looking for that kind of personal, emotive, or, you know, subjective experience, it would be a very hazardous approach. With the Bible, you don't have to do that. You don't have to circumvent the facts. The facts are on our side.
Amen. Amen. And I think you, I just interviewed Dr. Justin Bass, who came out with a book just in April called The Bedrock of Christianity. And he deals with the historical bedrock facts as well. And that's another podcast episode that'll be out next month. But a fantastic follow-up is your book. It just came out. It is called Jesus's Resurrection and Joseph's Visions, Examining the Foundations of Christianity and Mormonism. And my guest today has been Dr. Robert M. Bowman Jr., who has put together a wonderful, accessible, easy to read book about the differences between Mormonism, the visions of Joseph Smith, and what we have in the New Testament with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Dr. Bowman, for your time. Is there a website or resources that people can follow up with you more about?
Yes, thank you for asking that. The ministry that I'm a part of is called Faith Thinkers, and our website is faiththinkers.org. That's the word faith, then thinkers.org. And we have resources on that website that people can obtain, as well, including a free excerpt from the book in case people want to learn more about it.
Awesome.
And so I hope that they will go and visit that website. Also, they can visit my blog, which is at robertbowman.net.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Bowman. And I'm sure we have not heard, we will be in touch because of James, and hopefully Defend 2021 will be in sync next year.
We can
continue our communication and fellowship. It's been a delight to talk to you today, sir. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you.
Watchman Fellowship offers the Profile Notebook, a comprehensive resource packed with over 500 pages of information on other religions, cults, New Age spirituality, and a host of other non-Christian movements and ideas. Each profile consists of 4 pages and offers comprehensive insights between the truth of the Christian faith and these other religions and belief systems. Be sure to check out some of the samples of the Profile Notebook at watchman.org today. Thank you for listening to this episode of Apologetics Profile, a production of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas. For The Profile, I'm Dave Mitchell. Thanks for listening.